Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, will be our text today. We are continuing our study of Matthew chapter 20, and what we see in the book of Matthew in his gospel at this point is that in Matthew chapter 19 and chapter 20, he has a common theme that he threads throughout these two chapters, and that is the theme of the last will be first, and the first will be last. So in chapter 19, we read about the rich young ruler, and I can't help but call him the rich young loser because in the end, he loved his money more than he loved God, and he ended up losing in the end, even though he felt like he had it all. So this is a guy who put himself first, and he put his own wealth and his own power and his own influence first instead of putting Christ first, and he paid the ultimate, well, we don't know if he repented later on, but he chose the wrong path. And then in chapter 20, we read this story, this parable about the laborers in the vineyard. This is a parable about workers who went out into a field. Some worked 11 hours, some worked 7 hours, some worked 5 hours, and some worked only 1 hour. And yet at the end of the day, they all received the same pay. And it seemed unfair, but the point is that when we come to the throne of God, we all come on level ground. No one should be placing themselves above another or anything like that. We are all on level ground before the cross. So then we read in chapter 20, what we're going to look at today, we read that Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who put themselves last and put others ahead of himself. So let's read the text, Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then, or at that time, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's powerful, it's sharp, and it cuts right to the center of us. Lord, I pray that your word will be proclaimed in power today, not from the preacher, but from the power of your word. And I just pray that you will use it to convict us. Lord, use it to shape us. Use it to change us. And Lord, if there be someone here today who does not know you, I pray you will use your word to bring them to a place where they see their great need of a Savior. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church today. And I just pray that you'll be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. So what we see in these first few verses is that Jesus absolutely puts himself last. Jesus, what we've seen in the book of Matthew is that he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's heading toward his final destination where he will meet the old rugged cross that day on Calvary. And as he's on his way to the cross, he pulls his disciples aside and he predicts his death and resurrection a third time in the book of Matthew. And he gives a little more detail this time as he tells the disciples that he will be delivered, and that word also means betrayed. He'll be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, and to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and then he will be raised on the third day. So he will be betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, and crucified. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to put yourself last, to think of others ahead of yourself. He will be delivered over to his enemies. He will be betrayed by one of his own and handed over to those who were supposed to be the ones who led the way, letting the people know that this was indeed the Messiah. Betrayed, delivered by his own people. And they will condemn him to death. They will charge the Son of God with blasphemy, and they will condemn him to death. And Jesus endures it all. He, like a sheep before his shears, is silent. Like a lamb before the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. He doesn't defend himself, which he could have. He doesn't accuse them, which he could have. He doesn't call down 10,000 angels like he could have. And he doesn't, like if I was him, I would have just like snapped my fingers in some kind of really cool way and made them like fall down dead. Like he doesn't do that. He keeps his mouth silent and he endures the suffering. Why? Because we needed a suffering servant. And he became that for us. The Jewish people were not allowed to put people to death, so they handed him over to the Romans. And the Roman soldiers mocked him. They spit on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and pushed it into his head so that it pierced his skin and blood ran down his face. And then they put a robe, a purple robe on him, and they mocked him as if he was a king. They had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one through whom all the world was created, and they were mocking him and spitting on him. They would spin him around, set him down, strike him in the head and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" This is the way they treated the Son of Man. This is how they treated our Savior, and he did it for us. He put himself last. Then they tied him to the whipping post, and they proceeded to scourge him with flogging. The type of whip they used was a whip with long leather straps called the cat of nine tails, and they would wound up in the leather straps pieces of metal and pieces of bone that were designed to, when they hit the Lord Jesus Christ, it would tear the flesh from his back. They beat him. They flogged him. And then he was led away to be crucified. He carried his cross until he could carry it no more. He got help carrying his cross. And they took him to the hill called Golgotha, where he was nailed to the cross and raised in the air. And he bled and he suffered and he died for the sake of his church. He held nothing back. He left no pocket unturned. He gave himself completely and hung naked on a cross and poured out his life, not for people who deserved it, but for those who were rebellious sinners, who have scorned the name of his Father. He gave his life for us. He is the ultimate example of what it means to put others first and put yourself last. And what's baffling, what should make you drop your jaw to the floor is when you read this next pericope, or this next section, where Jesus is there and the mother of the sons of Zebedee come forward and say, "Jesus, hey, can you let my son sit at your right and your left hand?" Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This wasn't a typical mother situation where the mother's really speaking up for his kids. Now, mothers, you love your kids and you think your kid's the best, right? I know, because my parents think I'm the best, right? And you think that your sons deserve every ride and all this stuff, right? You think they're the best and they can never do any wrong. My mom even thinks that I'm not losing my hair. Okay, she's like, "No, I think it's okay. It's not, you're not really losing it." But listen, this was not that kind of motherly thing. It was not like she said, "Hey, I've got an idea. Let me approach the Lord Jesus and ask him this for my sons." No, this was two selfish sons who wanted status and prominence in the kingdom of God, who put their mother up to the task of going to the Lord Jesus and asking them for this position of setting at his right and his left hand. They put him up to it, put her up to it, I believe, with all my heart, they did, because they wanted that so bad. And they thought this was a great idea, because who can say no to a mother, right? If you really want something done, you call your mother, and she'll do it. John and James did not understand what type of kingdom Jesus came to usher in. They were still thinking that they were going to walk into Jerusalem with Jesus at this triumphal entry, and he was going to take his throne as the king of Israel and destroy Israel's enemies and raise up the nation of Israel to be the kingdom that it once was. They thought he was going to be a political Messiah. And they had hoped that they would have these places of prominence on each side of the Lord Jesus, so that they could rule and reign and have power and authority. They were putting themselves first. And Jesus says to James and John, he doesn't say to the mother, he says to James and John, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" In other words, are you able to suffer the way that I am going to suffer? What's in that cup that Jesus is going to drink is not the victory of political reign and rule or peace, or it's not the cup of glory and celebration. It's the cup of God's wrath. It's a cup of God's wrath against sin, and he will drink it down to the dregs. In Psalm 75, verse 8, it says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is the cup of God's wrath that for his church, Jesus drank every last drop for himself. So that we, his church, those of us who are born again believers, would never taste even one sip. James and John don't know what cup we're talking about here, and they say, "Yeah, sure, we can drink that cup," not knowing what they're saying. And then Jesus says, "Well, you will drink the cup of my suffering. You don't quite understand that yet, but we know that they did drink the cup of his suffering. We know that James, the book of Acts tells us that James was killed by Herod's sword. James was probably, most would say, he's the first martyr of the disciples, the first disciple that was martyred. And he was killed by the sword. Now, most of the tradition that we have tells us that John was not martyred. In fact, he may have been the only disciple who was not martyred, but he suffered greatly. We know he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. Tradition tells us that he was thrown in a boiling vat of oil. That's usually not very comfortable. He suffered, and somehow he endured all that, and he lived. But he suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. It was not this victorious reign where they had a golden throne to sit on and a golden goblet where they drank the victorious cup of celebration. No, it was the cup of suffering. Now, when word of this gets to the other disciples, they're angry. They're indignant. Now, this is Unfortunately, this is not a righteous anger. Now, you would hope, like, let's think the best of these guys. This was probably not a righteous anger saying, James and John, don't you understand? He's going to be crucified, and you're asking this dumb question about places of prominence and status. No, they were mad because they didn't think of it first. They were mad because they wanted those places of prominence and status. They wanted that power and that authority. They wanted to be first themselves because they were so thinking that they were going to overthrow the Roman government. They missed it still. And ultimately, the disciples were acting just like the Romans. The Romans desired these places of authority so they could lord it over others, so they could have control and power over other people, so that they could oppress people and place themselves on high places so that they could force others to submit to them, and if they did not, they would pay the ultimate price. Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." He says, "Whoever would be first among you must become last. Whoever wants to be great among you must become a servant." That's the word deacon in Greek. He says, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave," a doulos, a slave. Here, Jesus shows us what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. Leadership does not mean that everyone exists to serve you as the leader. There's a cost to leadership. And that cost means that you're the first one to come and you're the last one to leave. That cost means that you take the bad and you give the credit for the good to someone else. It means that you put others ahead of yourself and you put yourself last. So in the kingdom of God, true greatness in leadership is found in abject humility, lowliness before God. Not a desire to put your name all over the place and to have titles and significance and status and all these things, but to place yourself low at the service of others in the gospel. Oh, how we need to be more like Jesus when it comes to leadership, when it comes to service in the church, putting ourselves last without this desire to have our name plastered all over the place. True kingdom leaders are always taking the emphasis off of yourself and onto Jesus himself. True leaders, true spiritual leaders in the kingdom of God are absolutely enamored by the marvelous grace of God that we have not earned nor deserve. And we want nothing more than to give that grace to others freely. True leaders pour out their lives for the sake of others. I have a friend who went to a very large church in a city that I shall not name. And it wasn't this city. But he said this was a really big church. And he said, you know, I started to feel really uncomfortable because after the service, the pastor was like vanish into thin air. You know, he would sneak out the back and he would go through the corridor of all these offices, and then he would sneak into his Mercedes and drive home before all the people had a chance to get to him, right? He said, if you wanted to set up a meeting with this pastor, you had to go through 19 secretaries and cut through all this tape just to see the pastor. Now, I understand that a bigger church may be harder or whatever, and there's differences there, I understand all that, but it should never be like that in the kingdom of God. If Jesus had time for the lowliest of these, then any pastor worth his salt should be there for the least of these as well. And I'm not just talking about pastors. I can pick on pastors all day long. One of the favorite things for pastors to do is to pick on other pastors. So I can do that. But I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about us, all of us. We need to have a sense of laying down our lives for one another. We need to be approachable. We need to be able to put ourselves last and open up our lives to other people. Jesus is our great example. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." He is different than any other king in all of history. He came not to be served. He didn't want golden goblets and purple robes and all that garbage. He came in lowliness. Next week, we'll read about him in his triumphal entry riding on a donkey. That word deacon, the word serve, in this passage right here is the verb form of the word where we get deacon from. It means servant. It actually literally means someone who waits upon tables. Now, hopefully, I'll get to go to lunch today, and I'll order my food to my waitress, and she will put my order in very quickly, and she will serve me. And I'm going to sit there on my tired seat and wait for her to serve me, and I'm not going to do anything. And she's going to do it all. Or he. No offense. Girls are better at this than guys are, but they're better at most things than we are. Jesus is calling himself a servant, like the person that's going to serve you for lunch today. Be nice to them. Leave a good tip. Now, if we became like that to one another, think of how radically it would shift the life of our church, or any church for that matter. If you're willing to lay down yourself, lay down your desires and everything else, and serve others, radically serve others. Think of how it would change the context of this church or any church. Jesus put himself last, and he opened himself up to public mocking, shame, and the suffering of the cross for the sake of the church. He says he gave his life. He will give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life on behalf of the many, on behalf of the elect, on behalf of the church, on behalf of those who place their faith and trust in him and repent of sin. He gave his life as a ransom. This concept of ransom was common in the marketplace in this day. And it was the concept of when someone, a redeemer, would purchase the freedom of a slave or a prisoner of war. Now, I want you to know today that all of humanity is prisoners. We're in bondage to sin without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why church, the scriptures, and everything shouldn't be about you having your best life now or exalting yourself or any of that. What you need is freedom, because you're in bondage to sin if you're an unbeliever today. Sin holds us captive without his grace. Keeps us in bondage so that we can't even lift a finger towards God. The Bible says, we all like sheep have chosen our own way. We have wandered away from him. The Lord, we have worshipped the created things rather than the Creator. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this is the great exchange. He gave his life as a ransom for us. He took our place, he exchanged his life and took his sin, took our sin upon himself. He paid our ransom with his own life. Now this idea, this concept of ransom, it involves three things. First of all, slavery. We're held captive by sin, dominated, controlled, overwhelmed by sin. And then there's payment. There has to be payment. Jesus paid our ransom with his very life, shedding his innocent blood. Did you know that? For you, for your sin. And then third, because of that, if you repent and believe the gospel, it gives you freedom. There is freedom today if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. You are not a slave anymore, because he paid your ransom. He set you free. No longer are you held in bondage to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. If the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You are set free. Now, because we have been set free, believer, we gladly and joyfully give ourselves to others. We give up our rights. We don't make demands of others. we give up our lives. So let's think about this. What areas of your life are you putting yourself first instead of putting yourself last? What areas are your, of your life are you putting yourself first and not putting yourself last? It's so easy for us to give a part of ourselves, but not all of ourselves, to the Lord Jesus and to others and to the work of the gospel. We tend to have these pockets, these compartments, and these sections of our lives that we say, you know, I'll give myself to the church, but I'm not giving this up. This little box right here, this is mine, and you can't touch it. I will give of myself for the sake of others up until this point, as long as this line is not touched, as long as my family time is not disrupted, as long as my schedule is not disrupted, as long as I get this amount of sleep every night, as long as I have enough money to pay all these things that I want, then I'll give to the church. And what happens when we have that kind of mentality of putting ourselves first is that people end up spending their lives thinking only or mainly about themselves and not others. And when that mentality creeps into the church, it's poisonous. It is poisonous to the body of Christ, because then people put their own ideas and their own preferences and their own expectations first, and then their expectations become demands. Worship has to be done this way for me to invest in the church. The sermons have to be done this way. Careful now. Easy. Now, in a situation like ours, this is some of you are visiting today, we're a replant. So we're starting over. We're building up a foundation to grow as a church. So we need help. We need growth. We need people to invest. We need people to give up of themselves and invest in our church. We need people to put off all their expectations, and let's build this thing up. We're not what we will be, but we won't be what we will be if you don't come and help. Can't believe that came out so smoothly. Change cannot happen without people to do the work. We need servants who will give of themselves for the sake of the gospel. And in order to be like Jesus, in order to put your preferences on the back shelf and commit to something, you have to crucify your preferences for the sake of others, not demand that your preferences be met. Does that make sense? Somebody's phone's singing a little tune there, so just thought I'd dance a little bit for you. We crucify our preferences. Now, it's okay to have expectations, and it's not okay to settle for mediocrity. We in no way will settle for mediocrity at our church, but we're not going to just bend to expectations when they become demands. It takes time. It takes time to build something wonderful for God. And I am committed to it. And I'm excited to see where God's going to take us. Now, as we think about what is preventing us from doing this, what is preventing you from putting others ahead of yourself? And I want to tell you this. There should be no circumstance in your life that should stop you from putting others first. There might be things that you go through that make you have to rearrange your life a little bit to make it where it's a little less easy to put others first in certain circumstances. You may have to finagle your time a little bit or your commitment to certain things or different things or whatever. But here's the thing. You don't get a break from serving others because you're busy. I love you, and I can tell you that, okay? You don't get a break from serving others because you're busy. Because guess what? Raise your hand if you're not busy. Look around, all right? We're all busy, okay? I'm busy. We're all busy. And you know what? When I was younger, I thought I was busy, right? And now I'm like, nah, I wasn't busy back then. But here's the thing. You don't get a break from serving others because you're busy or you think you're busy. We're all busy. We serve others regardless of how busy we are. If nobody serves when they're busy, then nothing will ever get done for the sake of the kingdom of God. You don't get a break from serving others because you have a family. When I was at Open Door, my church in North Carolina, man, we were having babies like all over the place. People were having babies, man. The children's department was growing, and people were having babies. And every now and then you have somebody that would have a baby and be like, well, you know, I gotta back up a little bit, you know what I mean, because I've got a baby. I can't really do anything because I've got a baby. And we're all like, who cares that you got a baby? I got four babies. You serve anyway when you have a child. I want to take my children along with me as I serve. I want my kids to love the church. I want my kids to love the church by serving the church. And I want them to see a daddy who's committed to the church regardless of how busy that I am. You don't get a break from serving others because you work a lot. We all work a lot. Some of us work two jobs. We all work a lot. You serve others anyway. You find out how you can serve others. You don't get a break from serving others because you're tired. We're all tired. I'm really tired. We serve anyway, regardless of how tired you are. Now, here's a big one. You don't get a break from serving others because you think they don't deserve it. Okay? Who are you to decide who deserves to be served and who doesn't? Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, gave up his life for rebellious, rotten sinners like me and you. Who are you to say, well, you know what, I don't want to serve in the nursery because these kids are bad. And they don't deserve my time. I don't want to go to that church and commit to those people because they're weird. Who are you to decide who? Jesus came to serve the least of these. So we are going to love and serve the least of these, no matter who it is. You don't get a break from serving others because you think someone else should be doing it. Now, that's for real, right? That's for real, all right? I say, hey, I need somebody to do this, and like two or three people, the same people raise their hand every time, right? Right? Now, it's so easy for some of you, and myself included, it's so easy for us to say, well, you know, I would be willing to serve that, but I'm so mad that nobody else ever serves. Why doesn't so-and-so do it? He's not doing anything. If you can do it, you do it. Maybe the Lord's waiting on you to step up and say, hey, I'm your guy or gal. I can do it, and I will do it to the glory of God. Serve, regardless if you think someone else should be doing it. You do it anyway. You lay down your life for the sake of these. We have no right to think that we deserve some place of prominence or status, or that we're above doing certain things. I'm so glad for the way that I learned at my church at Open Door and the way that he trained us as pastors, because he taught us that I want you to do the low things. If there's ever somebody that came to our church at Open Door that wasn't willing to take out trash or stack chairs or serve in the nursery, guess what? They didn't make it through the leadership, whatever you call it. They didn't get chances to lead small groups or chances to teach or chances to do internships or chances to be sent somewhere to plant a church. He was looking first for humility and lowliness. And when he found that, he's like, okay, I'm going to invest in you. I'm talking about our pastor at that church. The gospel compels us to lay down our lives for the sake of others because Jesus himself laid down his life for you, even when you were his enemy because of your sin. Now this last little section here, we have an appropriate response. As Jesus is quickly approaching Jerusalem, he's getting close to Jerusalem. Two blind men approach him and cry out to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." See, they recognize who he is. They recognize he's the Lord, and they recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, and they recognize that he has the power to heal him, and they beg him for mercy. And Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" Even though the crowds wanted to push these guys away and push Jesus towards Jerusalem, probably because they thought that he would take the throne and usher in the kingdom of Israel. But Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" He says, can you heal our sight? Can we receive our sight?" And Jesus healed them. And here's the thing. They create a contrast with the disciples. These two blind men who physically could not see could see more clearly than these disciples who had full sight and had walked with Jesus for 3 years. These blind men who sat by the roadside completely helpless, they could see when the disciples could not see. Let me ask you today, can you see? Can you see what he's doing? Can you see what he has done? And can you see what you should be doing yourself? Now, it's never too late. It's easy for all of us, myself included, to become selfish and think about ourselves first. It's easy. But it's never too late to start really radically laying down your life for other people, for the sake of the gospel. So, there are multiple ways that you can do that here at our church. First of all, you can be here. You can be at our church. Come on Sunday mornings. That's an easy one. You just come. I like how full it looks today. We can have a critical mass of people for us to grow as a church and do what God has called us to do in this community, which I think is beautiful, wonderful things. We're going to need people to commit to this, and the most basic thing you can do is come to church. I would encourage you in that. I'd love to be much more than that for you. I'd love to get to know you. Some of you are visiting, maybe your first time. So I'd love to get to know you more, and I'd love for you to be a part of what we're doing here. Second thing you can do is serve at our church events. I'm trying to think of a church event that you could serve at. We're having a pumpkin patch. It's a lot of work. You know, it's a love-hate relationship, you know. But we need people who are coming to serve at it. And what's fun to me is that when people do come, I get to fellowship with them. Because here's the thing, and I want to tell you this. And you may not know this, and maybe you do, I don't know. But there's no greater fellowship than serving with a brother or sister in Christ. All right, now, I can have you over to my house, and we can share a meal, and that'll be a lot of fun. But when we get down and serve with one another, even if it's loading up pumpkins, it's weird, right? But even if we do that together, we will bond. We will become closer. We need people who are workers, people who can work a vacuum cleaner, people who can work a weed eater. We need all kinds of things. We need people who are willing to care for snotty-nosed kids, child care, mostly my kids, but... We need people who are willing to lay down their time and their life for childcare. Many of you may not know this, and I my wife serves in the nursery often, pretty much every Sunday. There's only been a handful of Sundays my wife's been able to come to church. Just leave that there. I love you. Now, here's another one that you may not recognize. Those of you who have been coming to church here for a while, you know, we're a small church. Everybody knows that. It's not you know, you don't need me to spell that out for you. We're a small church. But did you know that there are people here who need friends? Did you know that there are people here, even as small as we are, who are lonely? And they need your friendship. That's a way that you can lay down your life for somebody. You can You can invite them over for a meal. You can go for a walk with them in the park. You can take them for a cup of coffee or breakfast. You can go encourage them because they've been serving someone else and they need a break. People need friends. Be a friend to one another. Lay down your life for them. And here's the most important for last. We need people who will labor in prayer for our church. We need people who will lay down their lives in prayer, praying for each of us, praying for the people in this community that we so long to reach with the gospel, praying for the people of this city that we want to know Jesus and worship Him and see His worth. Now, you can pray about things like our ministries. You can pray about things like our finances, and that's all fine and good, but I want you praying for the glory of God to come here. I want you praying for us to see the majesty of His grace, the wonder of His grace and His mercy towards us. I want this place to be filled with worshipers who long to worship Him and not just listen to a sermon that's funny. We need laborers in prayer. Now, we can do all these things because Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Because He became our substitute on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin by freely giving of Himself for our sake. He gave it all so we can give back as well. I encourage you to be praying and thinking about how you can put yourself last and others first. It's not something that only the super spiritual do. It's something that's required of all of us as Christians. If you're not a Christian today, I just encourage you with all my heart to repent and believe the gospel and to know His grace, to surrender to Him, to say yes to Him, to pray and receive Him, to turn away from sin and recognize that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords and that He paid every last drop for your sin. Say yes to Him today and He will save you and He will change you. He is faithful and He is good. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the power of Your word, and we are humbled by the wonder of Your grace and the greatness of Your sacrifice for us. That God became man, lived a perfect life, and gave up His life, shedding His innocent blood on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, as a ransom so that we can be free, so that we can be forgiven. Lord, I encourage anyone here today, Lord, that You will give them the grace to repent and believe the gospel. Lord, and I pray for all of us who are Christians, Lord, we're weary, we're tired, we live in a broken world, and we have anxious thoughts and fears. I pray that You will help us to put all those things away and radically commit to serving one another, thinking of others ahead of ourselves for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.